Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a somewhat sobering confession that we make summarizing the teaching of God's Word. It's the same point that the Apostle Paul is making in the opening chapters, including chapter 3 of Romans. And it's this, that we are all of us sinners, those who have not done what is righteous according to the standard of God's law. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And we are therefore, as fallen sinners, by nature, in the presence of God, by the standard of His holy will and the demands of His holy law, subject to receiving what we've properly deserved. Namely, punishment, condemnation, death, separation, being put out of God's presence, living under the judgment of God's just curse against us because of our sins. I, in the sermon this morning, made mention of that expression that you'll oftentimes hear people when you ask them, sometimes a brother or a sister in the Lord, how are you doing? And the answer is, as you may remember it, better than I deserve. And that's the focus of the summary of God's Word as we find it here in Rome, in Lord's Day 4. What do we justly deserve? You know, it's very striking to me that when this catechism was written in the 16th century, they're already anticipating, the authors of the catechism, a variety of objections to the idea that God is just, and that in His justice, by the holy standard of His law, we are worthy of condemnation that brings death. You know, we live in an age and in a world where everyone's talking about justice. They want justice, and they want it now. They don't often define what it is, but it usually has some broad sense or meaning like the following. Giving me what I fairly and properly and deservedly ought to get. I should be treated fairly. I should be treated equitably. I should be treated justly. Receiving what I deserve, whether it be in the way of reward or in the way of punishment. That's oftentimes associated with another word, adjective, social justice. In the relationships obtaining in society, in our economy, in our social engagements, that there should be justice and equity, not unfairness and inequitable treatment. It's rather interesting that you don't hear anyone demanding justice from God, or much about divine justice. Because all civil ordering and administering of life, even the law courts in our nation and in other nations, are a reflection of the fact that there is a God, and there is a standard of righteousness. And those who are His servants, who wield the power of the sword in the civil society, are to do justly. I was listening on the radio this past week to the sorry story of an older brother describing, lamenting the death of his younger brother in a shooting in the city of Chicago. A commonplace occurrence. And you know all of the debates going on these days of whether prosecutors should prosecute, whether the one who does the crime should do the time. And this fellow, I can assure you, was passionate, wanting justice to be done for whomever it was, we know not whom, who had shot his brother on the streets of Chicago for apparently no reason. Now, why do I mention all of that? Well, even parents, by the way, you know that. Well, you don't have to teach your children to mimic something of God's righteousness and equity, justice, when they, with their siblings, demand fairness from you. equity from you. Or they protest that the punishment outweighs the crime. It was a little white lie I told. It was a small thing when I stole that cookie out of the cookie jar when you said it's a no-no. And now I'm consigned to my room for the evening. It's unfair. It's incommensurate with the crime performed. I mention all of that because in our confession, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, we are addressing the question of what do we deserve, actually, if God were to deal with us justly according to our deserts and according to our offenses and our transgressions. And there are three things that the confession in Lord's Day 4, echoing the teaching of Scripture, tell us about God's justice that we need to know in order to find that joy and comfort that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, in whom God's justice has been vindicated in a way compatible with His mercy. And the three things we need to know is this. First of all, God is just in demanding, continuing to demand from us by the standard of His holy law, what we as creatures owe Him, are obligated to give Him in the way of perfect conformity to the requirements of His holy law. The second thing that the confession focuses upon is God is not only just in insisting and maintaining that we are obligated to do what His law demands and requires, but God displays His justice also in His just punishment of those who have transgressed against His holy law. And then thirdly, we see God's justice not in the law's demand, in God's holy and righteous punishment of those who have offended against His holy law, but also He is just in His mercy. Not merciful at the expense of being just. The beauty of the gospel is that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior upon the cross, God's justice in making propitiation for His own, being offended by our sins, and His mercy, to use an expression from the Old Testament Scriptures, are at peace, perfectly harmonious, not the one at the expense of the other. And this is something that the church and the world desperately needs to know if they're to understand the good news of what God has done in Christ for us, as one who is both just and at the same time unexpectedly and amazingly merciful. First of all, God's justice in the demand of His holy law. It's very interesting how the question in the Catechism is put. Doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? It's a question prompted by, in the immediate context, the recognition that through Adam's sin, and in consequence of that sin and God's judgment upon us because of His having sinned, He's the one in whom all have sinned, as Paul says in Romans 5, we are become not only before God guilty, subject to condemnation that brings death, under the dominion and reign of death, as Paul says in Romans 5, but we have become morally corrupted, so as to be unable any longer to do what the law requires. And so when that question is asked, it's asking, probing, whether it's proper that God should still insist in His holy law that we should do what that law requires when we're incapable of doing it. And the beauty of what the confession says here is that God does not go back on His word. God holds us responsible for what Adam did in our name and on our behalf by God's appointment, but what we also are doing in our actual sins in conformity to what He did recklessly and for no reason. In other words, God never allows fallen sinners to come before Him and say, "Well, I'm no longer capable of doing what your law requires. It's as though you were asking me to do something that is beyond now my reach." And God's answer to the question is put well in the language of the confession. No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. When God created Adam and Eve, our first parents, after His own image, He did so in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They were in what we call a state of integrity. They were perfectly capable of doing what the holy law of God required of them. And we in Adam were capable of doing what the holy law requires of all who bear God's image. And God doesn't go back upon His word. It's a word that He spoke to us in the person of the one who represented us. Now, I would be the first to admit, I teach doctrinal studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, that the doctrine of original sin is one of the most difficult of all biblical teachings. As the question puts it, we often also think, well, because Adam did it, why am I regarded as guilty? One of the best little treatments of that question, by the way, I've ever read. And it's typical of R.C. Sproul. He's a good teacher. He can make complicated and difficult topics very simple. He says there are two answers to the question of whether it is fair that God should insist that we who are fallen in Adam and take the measure of what we deserve by whether we obey the requirements of His holy law. And the two things are these. First of all, Adam was a perfect representative in the precise sense of that term. Who appointed him? Who put him to the test? God, who is just. God, who is wise. God, who always acts wisely and justly. So that when God holds us by virtue of Adam's action to be guilty, and in consequence of that offense, to be properly under the judgment of His holy law, He does what is right and proper. By His appointment. And who are you to disagree with God's declaration? What He did, not only did you do, but your whole life says your own actual yes and amen to it. At what point in your life have you ever protested or done otherwise? He was perfectly this is not a very good analogy, but let me try it out. We live in a country that is accumulating as a nation. And if you're a citizen of these United States, you're party to it, whether you like it or not. A great debt. Am I right? That is inconceivably large. And whose debt is it? Is it an obligation that falls only to those who are your representatives, who serve in the House of Representatives or the Senate of these United States? I think it's true what is often said. You get the politicians you deserve. You get the representatives who do for you by your consent so that you are entailed, you are implicated, you are involved. Now, in something like that sense, it's not only true that Adam, our representative covenant head, incurred a great debt, acted in a way that is reminiscent of the way you and I act in saying our yes and amen to Him, consenting to it. It's an obligation that falls to us. You do remember what God said when He tested Adam and you and me in Adam in our obedience. In the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will surely die. That's the literal sense of the word. It's an emphatic kind of a virtual oath declaration. There's no escaping. The one who is offended and who has incurred the debt, who hasn't given to God what is due Him. Is there any creature on the planet, anywhere among all of the nations, human being, son or daughter of Adam, bearing God's image, who doesn't owe God everything? Perfect love, as the law is summarized, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perfect selfless devotion toward others, near and distant neighbors, demonstrating love for God because they bear His image. And if you despise them, you despise the God who created them. And if I may make it, I don't mean to be unduly political by this comment, but one of the commandments in the holy law of God, and there's no statute of limitations on it, is thou shalt not murder. How are we doing with that law? Whether by our sins of commission or omission. I read it in the paper and I hear people talking on TV, talking heads who act like 50 years of law by a decision made by the Supreme Court is it's set in stone. 50 years of confidence that at least one category of human being is beyond the law's protection. You can do as you please with that human life. Call it what you will. That's an open declaration of disobedience to the holy law of God. I'm not picking on anyone. I could take any one of the commandments and in respect to each of them and as well all of them. I'm talking to people here tonight whom, as Paul describes us in Romans 3, are all of us not righteous. No, not one. So we're not pointing fingers at others. You know the old saying, you point one finger at someone else, therefore pointing back at you. By the holy standard of God's inviolable, He doesn't go back on it. He doesn't say, oops, I made a mistake. Everyone's doing it. We'll have to adjust the law to suit the fancy of those who disregard its requirements. Now the holy law of God stands. God in His truth and in His justice does not relent from requiring of us at the penalty of our just deserts of doing what His holy law requires. Now that's a pretty strange idea in a world that is lawless, often for the same reason godless, and doesn't want to hear anything about God's justice. The second thing our confession reminds us is that not only is God just in demanding obedience and in consequence of disobedience, what is it that we deserve? That's the second thing. We deserve precisely what God declared He would give us. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He's terribly displeased, angry with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now those two are sobering words. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3 in these striking words when he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under it." That's you and me. Liable and subject to it. So that what? Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, what you have done in obedience to all that the law asks of you, requires of you, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The wages of sin, as Paul in that just very simple, well-known text puts it, the wages of sin is death. The consequence of being in Adam is that all who are in him, both by virtue of original as well as actual sin, are under, Paul argues in Romans 5 again, condemnation that brings death. They haven't anything that they could possibly present before God by way of testimony. It's a law court image that you have there in those verses. Every mouth stopped. What do you do in a court of law? You speak either yourself or through your attorney in your defense to be exonerated and declared not guilty. What will you declare in your name through whomever may represent you before God's judgment throne, that by the measure of His holy law would be confirming and evidentiary that you should be declared righteous, not subject to condemnation, being found guilty? Cursed. You notice that quote from Deuteronomy that we find in the Old Testament giving of the law, and Paul cites it as well in Galatians 3. Christ became a curse for us. Even as it is written, cursed is every man who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. One of the things I like about these confessions from roughly the 16th century, 17th century, is that they unashamedly declare for your and my good, even our salvation, what we need to know in order to know that joy and comfort that comes to us in knowing Jesus Christ. That left to myself, if I'm all alone in God's presence, this poor and needy sinner has no righteousness to plead, no case to make. I'm innocent. I deserve better. I am not subject or worthy of that curse that God pronounced against in His justice. And again, if I may allude to the way in which we focus all of our interest these days in a godless kind of context and circumstance upon human justice, what about divine justice? This is God's world. We are His creatures. We haven't anything that we've not been given. And what have we obtained, or what do we properly deserve from Him? Were He to treat us according to His own justice? We don't like that language of God being angry. He's terribly angry with the sin we are born. You know the word Paul uses in Romans 3. Christ, he says, is our propitiatory. And what is the word? It's a word that refers to the mercy seat, where a priest on behalf of the people would sacrifice a blood, sin, and guilt offering as a covering, a That's what literally the word to make atonement means. To cover the offender in the presence of God offended. And all you won't be surprised if I were to tell you that the modern theologians are very distressed about the idea of propitiation. That God in His justice should actually be displeased and regard us as properly worthy of condemnation. And how can God be just without dealing with the offense? We can throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. That's the last thing that our confession mentions. But isn't God also merciful? By the way, we're going to sing after the sermon, Christ Alone, and there are words in there. The wrath of God was satisfied. There was a clever, smart-aleck evangelical theologian in the UK who wrote a foreword to a book by N.T. Wright N.T. Wright who wrote a book, the foreword to the book where he called this idea of propitiation, God's justice being satisfied by Christ enduring that curse, that punishment, condemnation due us rightly on account of our deserving. Well, that's cosmic child abuse. And N.T. Wright applauds the book, and one of the things the book argues is that it's unfortunate that the Gettys included that unhappy phrase, thereby the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, they wouldn't like Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and for that matter, let's get to the heart of it, they wouldn't like what Paul says in Romans 3. That in His grace, and you say, oh, Dr. Venema, this is a very sobering thing. But here's the good news with which I wish to end. God has found a way to be perfectly righteous, to deal with us in a way that in no wise compromises His holy law and its consequence in the way of just penalty for disobedience. In His great wisdom and in His overflowing mercy, God the Father together with God the Son. And it's a poor way of putting things, but let me use the expressions, conspired together in happy unity of will and purpose to undertake to act in a way that was perfectly just and yet suffused with amazing grace and mercy. I will give the Son, and in the Son assume the dictates and requirements of my own justice in the place and on behalf of those for whom I make satisfaction and atonement propitiatory upon the cross. At no expense to my perfect righteousness. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is one of the glorious truths of the gospel. We live in a world that is unrighteous, that is unjust, and criminals go off scot-free, and people do things that are horrific and beyond belief, and it seems that they get away with it without repentance. Well, there's a higher justice. There is a God who is just, and He will set the world to rights. And the impenitent and the unrighteous evildoer who will not be found in Christ, they'll be held to an account. The story will end with a just verdict. No one's going to get away with anything. Nothing escapes God's notice. But the good news is, if you're found in Christ, you're found in one who satisfied God's righteousness, met all the dictates of His truth, and properly acted in a fashion that upholds God's holy law, and at the same time is an act of undiluted mercy. He shoulders the burden in the giving of His Son and the Son being given. He does all that is needed for us so that God can, at no expense to His truth and justice, declare you and me forgiven. The wages that were our deserving, incurred by us, have been paid. Paid in full. God's justice and His mercy meet in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God can be God, both just and steadfast in His love toward us in Christ. There's only one way forward for us in terms of God's justice, and that's in and through Christ and His cross. May God grant that you may know that when you say the words, in answer to the question, how are you doing? Better for Christ's sake than I deserve. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to think and to reflect and meditate clearly and carefully on what it means to confess that you are just and you will always act in a manner that perfectly comports with who you are as one who is just. And that at the same time, out of the wisdom and grace and mercy of your own resolution to provide for our need, you have given us a Savior, a mediator, who satisfies your justice and who displays to us your amazing mercy in doing for us and in our place what we could not do, enduring the sin and shame, the consequence and condemnation that was properly our deserving. Not ashamed to identify with us and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. May we give you the praise and acknowledge your grace, mercy, and justice in our confession of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.